for our learning and our pleasure. He's got new lessons from an old gospel, Brother Bruce Parker.
We're going to open with a prayer. Thanks so much, Heavenly Father, for this privilege to meet together in safety and joy and fellowship, to study your word together, to think about what you have to say to us. Think about what your son Jesus taught, what he would have us do in our lives. We pray that you'd bless these classes, Father. Bless me to teach them well, bless our hearers to hear them well, and bless us all to make changes in our lives to bring glory to you, to be faithful to you, to seek first your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nearly 2,000 years ago, or approximately 2,000 years ago, a young man, a woodworker by trade, suddenly left his job, left his home, and left his quiet community. And he began wandering around his little country, talking to people. And he amazed them with his teaching and with his miraculous powers. In the process of making this change in his life, he left behind his widowed mother and several younger siblings. As the oldest son, we might have expected him to remain at home and continue to take care of them. But he didn't. He left. He had only the clothes on his back. He stayed in other people's homes when possible or out in the fields when necessary. He ate what came to hand. He walked around and around his small country. He only went to the big city during the holidays. And during this 3.5 years, he collected a group of followers, men and women who seemed equally ready to turn their backs on their jobs, their homes, and their families. They began adopting the teacher's way of talking and acting. They spent most of their time with, well, the dregs of society. Their teacher's message offended the most important people and the religious views and traditions of his day. His message was disturbing. It was challenging. He seemed to have a direct and powerful and personal relationship with God. His personal holiness was without flaw, and yet he was the least prideful person that they'd ever met. His miracles were stunning. Nobody ever did what this man did, and yet he did it over and over again. Even when speaking to a large crowd, he seemed to speak directly to each person individually. He connected with a deep personal need in each person. No one was immune from the power of his words and actions, but many were frightened by what he seemed to expect from them. Others feared the wrath of the Pharisees and other powerful people in their nation. The teacher seemed to invite people into a new relationship with his Father through himself, a relationship unsullied by hypocrisy or religious conventions, a relationship alive with prayer and new understanding of the Old Testament, a relationship free from the weight of cares and worries, free to be joyful and compassionate, a relationship of love for the Father, seeking to do his will completely. And the teacher invited people into this new relationship, and a new relationship with all other human beings, again, through himself. A relationship with other people uncorrupted by anger, lust, pride, deceit, jealousy. A relationship of love for others, of doing what each person wished that others would do for them. At the end of these 3.5 wonderful years, he was murdered by the religious and political authorities of his day. And after 3 days, his followers said they saw him alive again, and that they continued to see him on occasion over the next 40 days, and that they saw him rise up to heaven. Followers who had been frightened and confused at the time of his murder were newly inspired by his resurrection. They recommitted the rest of their lives to sharing this message and the behaviors of their leader with others throughout the world. By his simple life, by his amazing acts, and by his inspiring words, this man healed the differences in race and age and gender and cultures and castes and status and appearance and popularity and intellect, and he left only one single important distinction. Was a person his follower or not? Did a person believe this teacher's message and commit his very life to obeying? Did a person really know the teacher's father and really know the teacher himself? If so, the person would repent and be baptized. They would begin to live a transformed life. They would begin to share this incredible good news with other people. And they would live to help those with less than themselves. The teacher's followers seemed to maintain a vital connection with him. This connection empowered them in their lives to do things beyond their natural ability. They were courageous, logical, confident. They lived each day with a peace that just passed all understanding. Jesus and his followers, these men and women of the way, these messengers of God, they changed the world, and now they're changing us. We want our spiritual conversion to be complete, but the same temptations and distractions keep snaring us. We want our understanding to be profound, and yet we struggle to find the time and the energy for rich consideration of the Word of God. We want our fellowship to be rich, and yet we get distracted by shallow socializing and even by competition and envy. We want our preaching to bear fruit, but we struggle for the words or the courage or the time to share. We want to know Jesus Christ as our intimate companion, and yet we struggle. Does he know us? And we want to do all these things while fulfilling the responsibilities that God has already given us: husband or wife, parent, caregiver, provider, servant in the ecclesia, all these many roles. I've watched too many of our community walk away, and you have too. And it frightens me when these people that I know and love, that seem to know God's word so well, they seem to be connected, and yet they walk away. It frightens me. And I think in my simple mind, that we miss something so fundamental that it just is like unplugging the computer, disconnecting the phone. It's that we don't know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We don't know him as our intimate companion. We don't know him as Lord of our life. And so we walk away, because we get sick of the human foolishness and the struggles with sin, and we just aren't connected with the source of power. So here's my fundamental belief. We need to work at our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got some powerful tools. And this is one we're reasonably good at. I'm not sure we use these enough. Getting on our knees. I'm not sure we use this relationship enough spiritually. I think we settle for what a friend of mine calls high, good, good relationships. Hi, how are you? Hi, I'm fine. You're good? Yeah, I'm good. See ya. You know? We need to use this relationship with our brothers and sisters as a power. And so here's the theory for today's class. And I think maybe I'm not as happy with today's class as I am with the others, but you'll tell me. And I think maybe it has to do with it's a little bit of a downer message. It's a little bit of a, we'll struggle with this. Here's the message. If you don't remember anything else from today's class, remember this. You cannot remain the same person if you want to become a new person. It's a law of physics, isn't it, Brian? A law of physics. You can't occupy two different spaces at the same time. Yeah. You cannot remain the same person if you want to become a new person. How many believe that's true? Look at that. I've convinced you already. I can leave and we can just meditate on that for the rest of the period, right? Yeah. Here's what Jesus said. Here's what he said. He said, repent. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And here's what we hear. Mumble, mumble, mumble. Mumble, mumble. Follow me. We make the same mistake that so many people that proclaim Jesus Christ make. We hear his invitation to follow, but those other words, repent, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then follow me. We don't listen to them. Why? Because they're outrageous. This is impractical. It's inconvenient. It's unreasonable. He can't really mean that. No, he doesn't expect that of me. But Jesus would not have given us this difficult command if it wasn't absolutely necessary for us. He gives us good gifts for us. He wants our salvation. So when he asks us to do difficult things, it's for us. He asks us to deny ourselves because it's essential preparation. If we won't deny ourselves, we cannot follow him effectively. He says this over and over. He says, if any one of you does not renounce all he has, he cannot be my disciple. Out. He's talking some pretty serious business here, isn't he? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Those are serious words, aren't they? Jesus only calls us to do what he had already done himself. Like any good commander, or leader, he sets us the example. He shows us how, and then he tells us to follow. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So we need to think about how Jesus denied himself, if we want to learn how he intends us to deny ourselves. And it's pretty clear that he was doing it for 30 years before his ministry began, but right at the beginning of his ministry, immediately after his baptism, the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we can learn things from these three temptations. We'll actually visit them twice this week. But the first temptation, you know, was to satisfy his hunger by turning a stone into bread. With apologies to Mark, I would say that was an economic issue. Yes. And Jesus rejected this temptation. He said, I'm going to focus on the Word of God. I think that he realized if he gave into this first temptation, that it would become easy to give into subsequent temptations like it. Maybe continue to use the power of God to meet other physical needs and economic needs. Now, just as an aside, I come from a long line of alcoholics. And I think it's been 18 years since I had my last drink of alcohol, except for the memorial service, by the grace of God. Now, I believe that I could have a drink. I could have a cold beer, and it wouldn't be a problem. I believe that, but I don't do it. Why? Because if I don't do the first one, I don't have to worry about the second one or the third one. And that's why Jesus faced this temptation right up front. I'm not saying Jesus was an alcoholic. Don't go away with that message. But the point is, if he could face these temptations, these powerful temptations at the beginning of his ministry and get them right, then it makes it easier to get them right over and over again during his ministry for the glory of God. And so he faced that temptation. He's not our Savior to satisfy our appetites and our wallets and our three-car garages and our multi-thousand feet square feet homes. That's not what he's our Savior for. His miracle, every miracle says, look where the power comes from. I've got the authority from God. You told us that on Sunday morning in Portland, didn't you, Mark? Those miracles say that God is putting his seal of approval on his son. They're not to gratify us and satisfy us. They're to point us toward God. His next temptation was to make a spectacular leap down from the tallest part of the temple. And I think the reason the temple was the source of the temptation was if he could just get the scribes and the Pharisees on his side, if he could get that religious power base on his side, then things would go a whole lot easier. If they would stand up for him and say, yeah, this is the Messiah, then it would be a whole lot easier to convert the nation. And where better to do it than at the temple, where these leaders, these authority figures could see, look at, he's committing suicide, he's jumping, look, God saved his life. He must be from God. And yet, Jesus did not do that because he's not our Lord just to amaze people. He's not our Lord to win people through miracles. He's our Savior to save us from our sins. He's not here to cater to our pride. People that followed him for his miracles soon drifted away, didn't they? After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said, you seek me not because of the miracles, but because you ate your fill of loaves, and you're back again. You want to get fed again. And he said, no. I'm not going to do these miracles to amaze people and jumpstart my ministry and try to win friends amongst the religious power base. And he committed himself to a simple life of preaching and teaching and healing, most of it long distant from the temple. And his third temptation, the first one was economic and the second one was religious and the third one is political. He was tempted to grasp political power using the gifts that God had given him, both his natural leadership abilities and the powers of God. And that way he could avoid that inconvenient thing called the cross. He really didn't want to go to the cross. And we know that from Gethsemane. And so he was being tempted. Look at all these nations. Take control. be the leader. All you have to do is worship the enemy. Give in to the flesh. And yet, Jesus knew that the path to eternal salvation was submission to his Father's will, including death on the cross. And so he refused to follow the easy road. Jesus made these three major commitments, saying no to himself three different times, and he asks us to make major commitments in our life and say no to ourselves in economic and religious and political areas of our lives. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. He showed us, he taught us, and he commanded us to lead transformed lives. And we have to start by learning to say no to ourselves. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. I desire this other thing, Father, but if that's not your will, forget my will. I want to do it your way. Philippians 2 is a powerful little section about Jesus saying no to himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient, including obedient to death on the cross. When I was a little boy, I remember my dad saying, "This is an amazing country. You could grow up to be president." I think that's a neat thing about our current president. Who would have picked him out as a little boy and said, "That man will grow up to be president of the United States"? We live in a wonderful nation. We live in a wonderful continent of freedom and power and opportunity. Jesus Christ could have grown up to be anything he wanted to be, with the gifts, with the mind, with the insight that he had. He could have been anything that he wanted to be. And what did he choose to be? He chose to be a servant. He chose to be the towel guy, a foot washer. He chose to be a sacrifice. Jesus Christ could have been anything, and he chose to be faithful to his Father. He gave away all those things that we imagine we want. All those skills and abilities and ability to influence people. Yeah. Hebrews 12 says, "Let's lay aside every weight and sin that hinders us and run the race with endurance." How? Looking to Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he's now seated at the right hand of his Father. And he's looking down on us. And he's pleased that we're talking and listening about his words. And he wants every one of us to be in his kingdom. He's working for our salvation. Second Corinthians 5 says, "Jesus died for all of us so that we would not go on living for ourselves. Instead, that we will change and live for Jesus, who died and was raised for us." That's inviting us to take the crucifixion personally. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of all faithful believers. But do you say, "Yes, that man that hung on the cross is my Lord. He's my Savior. He hung on that cross for me." Why? What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5? so that we would not go on living for ourselves. Instead, we'd live for him. We're called the body of Christ. That's because he's there and we're here. And God and Jesus choose to use us to do their work. We're his hands. We're his tongue. We're his opportunity to serve our brothers and sisters. Romans 12, Paul said, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's not talking about, like Isaac, bind him and lay him on the altar and burn him, kill him. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I am inviting you to be a living sacrifice, not a dying sacrifice, a living sacrifice, so that each day, each moment, each interaction, we would do things holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And you all know, but I'll remind you, you know how they make a coin? They take metal and they put it into a chamber, and then the two faces that have the reverse images come in under tremendous pressure, and they squeeze, and then they release, and the coin cools off, and there it is. It's impressed, it's conformed to the image, right? And he's saying, don't be like that. Don't let the world heat you and squeeze you into its image. But be transformed. And you know that word is metamorphosis. It's like the little thing that looks like a worm goes into the cocoon and comes out a butterfly. Be transformed. Not conformed, but transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not squeezed and pressured and all this stuff, but transformed from the inside by the power of God, a living sacrifice, sacrificing our preferences in order to exalt God's will. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, we know that that means only one can be first in our life. Only one. I happen to love Joni, but she's not number one in my life. And I happen to love my four grandchildren. I had no concept at all what grandchildren were going to be like. And they're pretty wonderful. I love my grandchildren, but they're not number one. Only one can be number one. And that has to be God through his Son. I like being alive. I hate sin. I hate it in myself when I do the same stupid stuff. But I like being alive. You know? I think it's pretty amazing to be able to be here with all of you. I like being alive. It's amazing that God gives us his gift, that we can be alive today. And yet he says, I have to hate my own life by comparison to how I exalt God. That God rules. And if God decides that today is the end of my life, wonderful. Because whatever he has in mind for me is even better. It's wonderful. There's a couple of short parables. One of them says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. A man found it and covered it up. And then in his joy, he went and he took money out of his bank account, whipped out his credit card. No, it says he went and he sold everything that he had to buy that field. Everything that he had. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of a pearl. I hope you all understand why he didn't say a diamond. Now, pearl is born of irritation and suffering. And layer by layer by layer, it's built up over a long period of time. And finally, the pearl is born through the death of the oyster. You know, there's a lot of spiritual lessons in there. And he's looking for this perfect pearl. And when he finds it, he goes and he sells everything he has. And he buys it. When you find God through Jesus Christ, the message is clear. Everything else gets sacrificed to that. Not taking your children out and sacrificing them. No, that's not what it is. But it's saying that God becomes absolutely and unquestionably first in your life. That the decisions you make are based on Him and His requirements. You know, these commandments, they come with a promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the necessary things will be added unto you. Right? It's talking about clothing. It's talking about food. And I suppose with food comes water. Right? So he's saying, you need the necessities, and God knows you need the necessities, but your focus doesn't need to be on those necessities. If your focus is on the kingdom of God, God will see to it that you get those necessities. Now, there's a couple of interesting things in there. Lots of people seek the kingdom of God. I will say a somewhat offensive statement now and say, I don't think many of us seek the kingdom of God first. And he says here, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what comes with the promise. And it doesn't say, I'll give you the extra car, the extra 401k. What's the Canadian equivalent?
RSP.
Yeah? See, I learned something. That's great. But he doesn't promise those things. There's a brother that we met in India, and he said, God promises to take care of our needs, not our greeds. Isn't that nice? God promises to take care of our needs, not our greeds. Sort of captures something there, doesn't he? Seek first the kingdom. Those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Put to death what is earthly within you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Those words, crucify and put to death. They're strong words. They're words of murder. They're saying you got to kill something. I have to kill something. That's stuff that stands in the way of seeking first the kingdom. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Pharisees, who loved money, ridiculed Jesus, and he said to them, you justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. What is highly exalted amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God. Not an interesting word, that abomination. You know, that's talking about the things that the heathens worshipped instead of worshiping God. It's their wicked spiritual practices, abomination. And he says, what's highly exalted amongst men is an abomination to God. Why? Because we worship things. And how do we worship things? By giving them our best and our first. And God wants our best and our first. And he promises that he will meet our needs if we do that. Luke 16, 13 to 15. I generally do not give the references because I want you looking and thinking about what I'm saying to you rather than flipping the pages. So I apologize for that, but I can give you the references if you need them. Take care. Be on your guard. Your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. I had a man that I worked for when we lived in Mexico the first time. His name was Bill Koch, and he was just a terrific manufacturing chief. He just knew the business that we were in, and he was wise, and he was a worldly guy, and he was an offensive guy in his language and stuff. But I learned so much from him, and he said something to me that I've thought about so often, and he said, "The person that dies with the most toys wins." This was a Christian, and yet he believed that. He believed that if you got all the good stuff that life had to offer, and you had it, and you enjoyed it, and you reveled in it, and you partied with your friends, and you did all the fun things, and went to all the cool places, you died a winner. And of course, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus Christ says. He tells them the story about the man that was blessed with an incredible harvest. And what did he do? He said, "I think I'll tear down my old barns and I'll build up bigger barns so that I can store it. And then I can have my plenty of goods laid up for many years, and I can relax and I can eat and I can drink and I can be merry." And what did God say to him? He said, "You fool, this night is your life required of you." This is what happens to one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I think that was pointed out in Portland on Sunday morning, was it's not being rich that's the problem. It's when riches become God. When we think that the answer is plastic rather than getting on our knees and seeking God. When we think that the one that dies with the most toys wins. I wonder if you get uncomfortable when you read those words from Jesus. I get uncomfortable. Do you get uncomfortable when you read some of those things that Jesus says? They're disturbing. He says some pretty disquieting things. I like to have some things. I like to be comfortable, right? I like to have some nifty possessions. I like to be able to take trips. I like to have a 401k or an RSP. Yeah. And Jesus is calling us to a higher calling. He's challenging us to take the next steps. We're not going to become identical to Jesus, but we ought to aspire to it. We ought to yearn to be like Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we deceive ourselves and think that we can worship both God and mammon. And yet he says you can't. Now who's right? And yet we keep on trying sometimes to worship both God and mammon. And when he says you can't, he's saying to you that if you give part of your heart and mind to an alternative God, in this case, mammon, possessions, accumulation, consumption, if that's got part of your heart, then you cannot worship God with the whole heart that he wants from us. That's why you can't worship them both. Because if you give piece of yourself to some alternative God, then what you have left is not pleasing to our Father. We're going to take a look at how some people did deny themselves. Jesus and his disciples were sitting outside the temple, watching people come in and put their big contributions in. Writing the big fluffy checks, you know, the heavy hitters. And then this little lady came up and she put in two of the smallest coins that existed. And Jesus called this to their attention and said, you see this woman? She gave more than anyone because she gave all she had. When she gave that, she did not know how she was going to live the next day. I believe that. I think she gave what she had and trusted God. Whereas all the people that were the heavy hitters writing the big checks were giving of their abundance. They could write those checks and not really miss it. And she gave everything. And Jesus called out to them and said, take note of this woman, for out of her poverty she put in all she had to live on. And she trusted her Father for her daily bread. Look at little Zacchaeus, despised by his nation. A little guy. I can actually remember being a little guy. And you know what? Nobody looks up to you when you're a little guy. But Jesus looked up to Zacchaeus, didn't he? Jesus looked up to him in the tree, said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to eat at your house today. And how did Zacchaeus respond? He said, I give away half of my possessions. And if anybody shows me that I got some of their money dishonestly, I return it, is it four times? Abundantly. Abundantly he makes up for his transgressions. And what did Jesus say? This day, salvation has come to this home. Not because of his good works, but because of the transformed heart that Jesus could see in this man and the way that he responded abundantly. The disciples said, Master, we've left everything and followed you. What do we get? Jesus said that the disciples would have thrones in the kingdom, that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he said, everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands, for Jesus' sake, will receive 100 times as much during this life with persecutions and will inherit eternal life. 5 years ago, Joni and I were here at this Bible school, and we were here with a broken heart. All my life I've dreamed of being a full-time missionary, and we thought we'd found that dream, and then abruptly we'd been disabused of that dream, sent home, and I had no clue what we were going to do next. I had no clue what was ahead of us. We didn't have a home, didn't have a job, just were confused. We thought we'd found God's path, and then it was slammed in the door. The door was slammed in our face. And John, your wife said, Bruce, you guys can come and live with us. And I'll never forget that. You know? That's part of that promise. Anybody that leaves father, mother, home, fields, all these things for the kingdom of God's sake will receive in this life 100 times as much. And suddenly I had a home where I didn't have a home. And I had a family. I had brothers and sisters, you know? Those of you that know my sad family know that I had one brother and one sister, and they both have committed suicide. That's the family that I come from, and this is the family that I'm going with. You're my brothers and sisters. You know? This beautiful promise. And I get you, it says, with persecutions. And in the kingdom, life eternal. Many of the authorities, many even from among the authorities, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so they wouldn't be thrown out of the synagogue. They loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. And yet, not yet, I would suggest that the teaching of this passage is that hidden disciples are no disciples at all. If you're not willing to step up for the name of Jesus Christ, you haven't yet become part of his family. If you live your life to be seen of men, you already have your reward. But if you live your life secretly and sacrificially before God, he sees and he will remember. In Luke 9, later passage of Luke 9, there was a couple of people that wanted to follow Jesus, and it seems that one was turned away by the uncomfortable life that the disciples were expected to live, and the other, it looks like he might have been worried about losing his inheritance if he wasn't home when Dad died, that maybe his family, his siblings would cut him out of the inheritance. And yet, we're told not to worry about those things, that we can come and follow Jesus Christ with our whole heart and that he will care for us. And that doesn't necessarily mean we'll be comfortable, and it doesn't necessarily mean that our siblings won't cut us out of our inheritance, but it does mean that we will be beloved of our Father and celebrated before God by his Son. There's the story of the rich young ruler. And of course, he came and he announced that he'd kept a number of the commandments from his youth up. And in one of them, it includes that he'd loved his neighbor. And Jesus said, "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus said, "It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Joni and I have traveled enough so that we realize that most of the people in this room, on any reasonable scale of the world economy, we are rich. Does that apply to us, that it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom? Are you teaching us how to see that differently, Mark? Good. We think that we have possessions, and yet too often our possessions have us. It's interesting, we're told in Matthew 6, where our treasure is, our heart will also be. We think it works the other way around. When we stop and think about it, we think, well, where our heart is, there we will invest our treasures. But he says, no, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Now, isn't that interesting? I think he's telling us that if we pour out our life for the least, the last, the lost, the lonely, and the unloved, that God will work to bring our heart there also. That, what is it Herman taught us? Emotion follows motion. Get out there and do it. Maybe we're not yet ready. Maybe we're still hung up. Maybe we're not going to perfectly imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, but the purpose of today's class is to challenge us. Have we made a full commitment? Have we, like Moses, said that the reproach with Christ is greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt because he looked for an eternal reward? When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross and dying, it looked to the world like he had lost everything. Instead, he had gained everything. When we follow Jesus Christ with a whole heart, it may look to the world like we've got nothing, but we'll have everything. Today, we've been reminded of things that we all already knew. We've been invited to think about our commitment. We're challenged by Jesus to be doers of the word, not just hearers. What did I ask you to remember if you forgot everything else today? You can't remain the same person if you want to become a new person. So our prayer is that God and Jesus will bless us to learn to truly deny ourselves, take up our cross each day, and really follow Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And I don't think we've got time for the hymn, so let's close with a prayer. Thanks so much, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that He showed us how to say no to ourselves, and He taught us how to say no to ourselves. And His disciples and His followers set us wonderful examples. And we can look to one another and encourage one another and help each other to say no to ourselves and yes, yes to you, Father, and yes, yes to Jesus as our Savior. We ask your blessing, Father. We ask you to challenge us in our lives to learn to get a full commitment, a wholehearted commitment, a joyous commitment, looking to the joy set before us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.